great to be back and see everyone here. I hope you've enjoyed some visiting there at your tables, and what I'd like to do is open us in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege of your word and the ability to study it, Lord, and to meditate on it, and Lord, to allow it to infuse into our hearts and minds and to affect our lives. Lord, we praise you for this study of Job, which has for many of us been so meaningful, to look at the life of a godly man who was afflicted by a terrible trial, and throughout the entire time he never really understood why this was happening to him. And Lord, so often we live in a very similar way, where trials come into our lives and we don't understand them either. And the question is, what do we do with that? And the answers are to be found here in the book of Job. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bless us through this study. Give us the patience, Lord, to continue in a lengthy book. But Lord, I just pray that our lives would be lived differently because of our encounter with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, friends. Well, here we are today in Job chapter 27. I want to start with a quick review of last week. As you'll recall, last time we heard the final speech of Bildad, and we heard the masterful response by Job. You'll recall that what Bildad said in his final speech, which only lasted for 6 verses, was that he portrayed the infinite power of God by likening him to a ruler with an army of unlimited size and strength. And Bildad also repeated that famous phrase that Eliphaz had uttered right at the beginning of the book, which was found in Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? And as we've emphasized throughout our study, this is a central question that Job and his friends were asking, and it is the answer to that question is, in effect, the gospel. Because apart from the gospel, the only answer to that question is, he can't be. In other words, it's a rhetorical question asserting that man cannot be right before God. And as we know, the gospel is the only way that man can be right. And with this rhetorical question, Bildad and Eliphaz both have affirmed the conclusion derived from the very best of human wisdom. When confronted by the supreme power of God and the weakness and sinfulness of man, namely that man cannot be just or clean in God's presence. That's the best you can do with human wisdom, is you conclude it can't be done, there is no hope. And of course, as believers, we know there is, and it is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Job's response to Bildad's final speech cut right to the heart of all the friends' copious argumentation, and it identified the fatal flaw in all their reasoning. And what was the flaw? The flaw in all of the friends' reasoning was that the source of their reasoning and all of their own conclusions was themselves. They were their own source. They were trying to self-authenticate their judgments. And because of that, they could never arrive at the right answer because man is fallible. Man is limited. Man lacks special revelation. And so in the rest of his speech last week, we saw Job offering a profoundly insightful meditation on what one should learn from a study of nature. It was ironic, really, because Bildad was the scientist. Bildad was the one who was supposed to have been able to understand what we could learn from God's beautiful revelation in nature, but he missed it. What Job did, however, is he exulted in just how transcendent God really is, how inscrutable his ways are to the minds of man, and he repudiated the idea that man is able to infer what God is doing and thinking from nature, and instead he affirmed just the opposite point, that a study of nature, what it really does is it demonstrates that God is so far above us that we cannot and will not ever figure him out. And in recognizing that, we learn what is arguably the most important lesson that we can learn as Christians, and that is the importance of personal humility. Every day we should walk in the humility of knowing that we don't understand God at all. All we know of him is what he's revealed. And there are many mysteries still that we don't understand and that we can't understand. And what we need to do is simply trust him. Place ourselves in his hands, trust that he is always right, and trust that he is always good. But we can't figure him out, and if you try, you will be frustrated and you will run the risk of becoming proud, in which case God will oppose you. Now this week, we come to chapter 27, which is viewed by many commentators as Job's conclusion of the entire dialogue with the three friends. Now, if you've looked at the book of Job at all, you'll realize that this is not the end of Job's speeches. Job has several more chapters that Tom is going to take us through, even after chapter 27. So what are those chapters all about? Well, you're going to have to wait and find out from Tom. But I do want to caution you that these next chapters, we're entering onto dangerous ground. And we're going to just gently touch on that here today. But up until now, Job has been the hero of our book. I hope you appreciate that. I mean, I have been inspired by the godliness of Job and how he has navigated this trial heretofore. We're going to see a change taking place. And that change is going to teach us much about how we need to approach our own trials and what the threats that we will be exposed to as we enter those trials. Remember that chapter 26 was his response specifically to Bildad, and here in chapter 27, he's summarizing his overall response to all three of the friends' aggregate arguments. This is kind of his final closing rebuttal against the friends, and then he's going to talk some more about his own thinking as he considers this in the subsequent chapters. Now, one of the really interesting things about chapter 27 is that Job delivers in this chapter the most telling blow against the arguments of his friends. Up until now, he's been very persuasive. He's argued successfully against them, but he saved the best argument till last. And that is the argument that we will see today in chapter 27. Well, let's look at the text beginning in verse 1. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." Now notice in these first verses of chapter 27 that Job does not refer to any of the specific arguments of the friends. There's no reference here to history, science, or philosophy. These verses constitute Job's closing statement in the earthly court. Remember that there are two courts that we've been looking at here. The heavenly court, which we saw in the first chapters of Job, but which Job and his friends have no knowledge of. The major court that has constituted the dialogues and the speeches is the heavenly court, where Job has been on trial in front of his friends. And remember, the goal has been for his friends to figure out what it was that Job did to deserve this terrible judgment that he has. And here's Job's closing statement. He's been tried by his friends. He's been accused of some terrible sin, and he is going to repudiate that. Now, I want you to notice in the first part of verse 2, Job says, "As God lives." Now, does anybody know what the meaning of that construction is? Very good. This is how you begin an oath. Job is essentially creating an oath here, invoking God himself onto his statement. He's basically swearing using God as the guarantor of the truth of his statement. Job is so sure that he is right that he is throwing himself on the mercy of God and in effect calling upon God to validate his claim of innocence. What he is doing here is recognizing that in the earthly court, all the arguments against him from his friends have been purely circumstantial. The friends have observed his suffering and assumed that he must have sinned grievously. There are no witnesses to any serious sin, so the case just boils down to a he said, she said situation. With the only evidence being circumstantial and equivocal, Job tries one final time to resolve it. And how does he do it? He stoops down to the level of the friends and simply makes the claim, I am innocent. Job knows, however, that this is weak, and so he attempts to strengthen it with an oath. In other words, Job attempts to resolve the stalemate in the earthly court by appealing to the heavenly court, where God is the judge. But the problem that Job has is that until God himself speaks later in the book, neither Job nor the friends have access to this heavenly court, and therefore they don't know what God is doing. Now, the next question for you to think about is, what is it that Job is saying with this oath that he's calling upon God to confirm? Is he claiming, do you think, that he has lived a sinless life? This is very important because, I mean, look at the text here. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. I hold fast my righteousness. My heart does not reproach any of my days. That's a pretty audacious claim. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Is he claiming to live sinlessly, or is this something else? No, he's not. So what is he claiming? Say again. Okay, he's comparing himself with how the world is living. What else? What do you think Job is getting at here, Lori? Okay, he's not going to abandon his righteousness in spite of the circumstances. Okay, but what's he claiming to be innocent of? Very good. And keep in mind, this is a courtroom that we're dealing with. And so what Job is doing here is not claiming that he is sinless, but rather that with respect to the sin of which he has been accused, he is innocent. Right? Remember, the friends have accused him of doing some terrible sin, and Job is saying, no, I haven't. That's what he's really doing here. Remember, when you make a plea of not guilty in the courtroom, what is your plea stating? It's not a claim that you're not guilty of anything, only that you're not guilty of the specific crime for which you have been accused and for which you are standing trial. And Job's doing the same thing here. This is not a claim of sinless perfection. This is simply saying, I didn't commit any terrible sin that has resulted in this terrible traumatic event in my life. That's what Job is doing. Note in verses 3 to 4 that Job asserts that he's not lying, and moreover that he will never lie about this particular issue as long as he lives. Verse 5, he says in the strongest possible terms that he will never give in to the accusation of his friends, and that were he to do this, it would constitute a lack of integrity. And then he concludes in verse 6 by stating, in effect, that his conscience is clear in regard to this accusation. Now, this is a very important example that Job is giving to us. Now, I want to take you to the New Testament and show you another example of the same concept from the life of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll remember that the book of 2 Corinthians was written in large measure as a defense of Paul's apostleship. He'd been accused of essentially being a false apostle by false teachers in the church at Corinth. And so much of 2 Corinthians is a defense against this. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. So Paul is saying, no, their accusation against me of doing this for the money is flat out false. We did this with a godly motive. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. Paul goes into an extensive description of what motivated him to do this. Verse 4 of chapter 6. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Again, a beautiful description of what Paul has really been doing and what has been motivating his actions, in direct contradistinction and refutation of what the false teachers had accused him of. And then skip down to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. This is very powerful, and it kind of brings Paul's argument here to a conclusion. He says this, beginning in verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And now look at this, verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So what Paul is saying here as he concludes this diatribe against the false teachers is, your accusation is false. I am a true apostle. I have done this in the power of God. And if you don't repent, I'm coming there to punish you. So I want you to see the similarity of that to what Job has done. Job has essentially refused to capitulate and admit that he did something wrong that he didn't do. And Paul has done the exact same thing. Now the question for you is, what is the application of this to us? It's a very important application that I want to emphasize. Job is teaching us here, by example, a very important principle regarding integrity. What is integrity? Integrity means that one is internally consistent with oneself and scrupulously honest. Honesty is the key to integrity. If you allow dishonesty in how you appraise yourself or in how you interact with other people, that results in a lack of integrity. Now, here's the key. Not only are we to be honest and admit wrongdoing when we are wrong, but by the same token, we should not admit wrongdoing when we are not wrong. This is the other side of integrity. By denying a true wrong or admitting a false wrong, we display a lack of integrity. Now, this issue is of particular importance in situations where a Christian brother is offended by another. And this is important, and it's something that we can apply to our interpersonal relationships. If you're being confronted by a brother for an offense, what do you have to do? You have to be scrupulously honest both with yourself and with your brother about the facts of the situation. You can't skip over the facts. While it might often be easier just to admit wrongdoing, even where none exists, to resolve the conflict and restore the relationship, this is not right and it impugns your integrity. When dealing with confrontation, you have to take the time and put in the energy needed to fully explore the facts of what was said, what was done, and the underlying motives for what was said and done, so that sin, if present, can be identified and repented of. Alternatively, in cases where the brother being confronted did not sin, an effort should be made to convince the confronting brother about this. So you don't just give in and say, okay, well, if you were offended, then I must have done something wrong. You really have to get into the details of the facts to figure it out. Now, the question is, why is this important? What's wrong with just giving in when someone confronts you of sin and just trying to smooth the whole thing over and get back to relationship and not worry about the facts and not worry about the details? Is there anything wrong with that? Good. So you're not being honest. It's demonstrating a lack of integrity. But what's the practical negative to that? Okay, you're admitting guilt where none is present. Excellent. You haven't created true peace. You've created a truce. What else? What's the unintended consequence of behaving that way? Pardon? There's no repentance on whose part? Exactly. And what could that do? If I let someone do this on a regular basis, what's the risk? Exactly. Remember this. Because the confronting brother may need to check his own heart for a sinful attitude towards others as the cause of interpersonal conflict. That may be the problem here. You may have someone who just enjoys confronting people about stuff and therefore is the antithesis of a peacemaker and could really stir up trouble. I mean, could become a major divisive element within your body. And so this is why integrity is important and truth is important and understanding the facts, because it may be that the confronter is the one with the problem. And if you never get to the point of discussing the facts and taking an honest, integrated approach to it, you're encouraging that person to continue this pattern of just confrontation around the clock. And that could ultimately lead to the harm of other less mature believers. That's what you really want to watch out for, is you want to protect people in your flock from someone who may do them harm. And if someone has developed a censorious, confrontative attitude, as now it's part of my personality, I just enjoy doing this, then I need to be confronted about that, because that's a sinful attitude on my part. And the key to all of this is, what's the truth? That's what Job is illustrating for us. That's what Paul is illustrating for us, is deal with these issues as they arise with truth and honesty as being the driving force. Now, the next question I want to draw your attention to in verse 2 is Job made a very interesting observation. He says that God has taken away my right and embittered my soul. Now, this is a highly significant statement, because remember, Job is swearing an oath by the very same God who he feels has been unfair to him in afflicting him as he has. In so doing, Job is at the same time expressing his belief that he has not deserved this calamity, and yet at the same time he is expressing faith and hope that God will confirm his innocence in the heavenly court to which he appeals. So that's really quite amazing, that he would use God as the source of his oath and at the same time recognize that he feels that God has wronged him. Francis Anderson said this about this verse: the most arresting feature of Job's oath is that he swears by the God who has denied me justice, who has made my soul bitter. What he says is a fact, and Job has consistently maintained it. His high trust in God becomes quite audacious in this paradoxical appeal to God against God. Many have been shocked by it. But Job is not shaking his fist at God. By his solemn gesture, he stakes everything on a justice beyond this injustice. It is up to God to set right the wrongs which, in a world of which he is the sole maker and owner, must, behind all secondary causes, be his full responsibility. Just how responsibly God would take up this burden, and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, would carry, absorb, and quench the sins of the whole world, Job could not know. It's a very insightful comment about this verse. Job, at the same time, while feeling that God has somehow wounded him unfairly, nevertheless trusts him to work it out in the heavenly court. And this is an example to us, because as we navigate trials in this life, this is our fundamental problem. Our temptation is ultimately to start blaming God. It is ultimately to start screaming in our heart, God, this is unfair. You're treating me unfairly. Why can't I have justice in this life? And the answer is, God knows the best plan, and whatever you're going through is the best of all possible plans. And not just the best for the whole world and for God's grand schemes, but it's the best for you individually and for me individually. Now, though we know Job is right and is correct to hold on to his integrity in this specific situation, is there a danger here? Is Job beginning to tread on dangerous ground? Anybody have a thought on that? Okay, that's a very good general answer. Yes and no, he said. He's beginning to question God's justice. Exactly right. And he's also beginning to do one other thing that is a foretaste of the next few chapters that Tom's going to take us through. And we need to begin to prepare ourselves for what is going to be, I think, difficult for all of us as readers over the next few weeks. Because Job begins to change. And we know this because at the end of the book, what does Job have to do? He has to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And so far, we haven't seen anything of which Job has to repent. Right? It wasn't wrong for Job to wail in misery when he was suffering. That's an expression of the emotion that just comes from suffering. Where Job goes wrong, we're getting a foretaste of it here today. By holding on to his integrity tenaciously, Job is treading on dangerous ground. A small misstep could move him from a truthful proclamation of his attitudes and actions in this particular case, which is okay, and bleed over into the deadliest of all sins, which is the sin of self-righteousness. The reason self-righteousness is so dangerous is that by definition, you can't repent of this and recognize this sin unless you first become unself-righteous. You see, self-righteousness immunizes you from the opportunity to repent because I don't see it. I think I'm okay when I'm not okay. That's why self-righteousness is so deadly. Remember, this was the sin of the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews during the time of Christ. Thinking themselves to be righteous in their own effort and having earned a meritorious standing before God in their own eyes, they rejected the message of Christ. Turn with me to Luke 4. I want to remind you, verse 17 to 21, because this is what Christ did when he came to this planet. This is why he came here. And I want you to see why it is that the people uniformly rejected him. It was only a remnant, a small remnant of those to whom Christ came who received him. All the rest rejected him, and it's found here in this passage. Verse 17 of Luke 4, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, you can't get it any more clearly than this as to what Christ came to do. He came to provide relief to the people who saw themselves in those four categories. What are those categories? Poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. Now, I ask you, did the Pharisees see themselves as being any one of those four things? did the vast majority of the Jewish people to whom Christ came see themselves in any four of those categories. And so this, my friends, is why he was rejected. He was rejected by his own people because they did not see themselves as those to whom Christ said he had come. And notice verse 19, he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is that time that Job was longing for. That time when God would provide a way by which man could be made right before his Maker. And they missed it completely. He goes on to say in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is an unequivocal claim by your Lord and Savior to be the promised Messiah who was going to redeem his nation Israel. But because they did not see themselves as poor, captive, blind, and oppressed, they rejected him. And this is the sin of self-righteousness. And this is where Job is beginning to move. And we're going to see this much more clearly in the next few chapters. But I share all of that with you because even though most of us here, I believe, are Christians, even Christians can fall victim to this. Now, we don't lose our salvation when this happens, but what happens when a believer begins to become self-righteous? What happens to sanctification? It grinds to a halt. Sanctification will not progress if you live in a state of self-righteousness. You have to have that sense of humility and brokenness and the recognition that you are those four things in order for sanctification to progress. Well, verse 7, "May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly?" Again, this is a direct attack against his three friends. These following verses represent a final crucial argument of Job against the friends. And they prove that Job is the genius that we've been saying he is all along. Think about what the friends have been saying. What has been their main point? The divine retribution principle is true. It is always applicable. And to escape its judgment, you must repent. How many times have the friends told Job, "Look, all you've got to do is repent, and God will restore to you all of the things that you had"? Right? That's what the divine retribution principle is. But what's the flaw in that? What is the final brilliant point that Job is making here? Again, he saved the best till last. What is the essence of this final argument? His point is that God will not hear a godless man's cry, nor will the godless man take delight in him or call upon him. The problem with man is that in his godless, wicked state, he cannot repent. His heart is desperately wicked. Man will always choose to shake his fist in the face of God. In this observation, the whole construct of the friends is in one fell swoop deconstructed. The divine retribution principle has no place for repentance because a wicked man will never seek forgiveness from God. Thus, what the friends were asking Job to do would have been impossible if Job had been the rogue they had accused him of being. Think about that. Why would a wicked man ever repent of his sin? That's the whole point. He's wicked. He doesn't want God. He's not a friend of God. He doesn't see his own sin. That's the essence of the fallen nature of mankind. What Job has done here and what God has set him up to do from the very start is to show that if the divine retribution principle is all we have, there is no hope for man and there is no repentance. There can be no repentance. It gets back to that question. How can a man be made right before God? He can't be made right before God. And the divine retribution principle has no place for repentance. The divine retribution principle must give way to a new and a better arrangement between God and man. It's called the new covenant. It's called the gospel. As we now know from special revelation, there is a way in which man can repent. A wicked man. And what is it? How is it that the wicked can repent and come to have a relationship with God? It is because of God's sovereign work in the act of salvation. He reaches down into the heart of his elect, and by an act of his sovereignty, he causes him to repent and embrace his forgiveness made possible by the substitutionary atonement of his beloved Son. And you see, you don't get this from the divine retribution principle. And the best of man's wisdom could never discover this. All man's wisdom could tell us is, we got a big problem here because we're sinful, God is not, he's absolutely just, he has an army of unlimited people that are going to come down and bring judgment on you. And Job recognized this, and it was traumatic for him, because he didn't know how God was going to solve this irreconcilable difference between man and God. And we have the answer. It is the gospel. And don't ever forget, God is the agent of salvation. We are not his agent. This is the problem with Arminian thinking. The wicked man will never repent, will never turn towards God, because your inclination, your volition is entirely opposed to him. So to be saved, something has to happen to you from outside of you by an act of God's sovereignty. And what happens is God changes your heart. He changes your heart so that you will respond to the gospel that he has preached. And we glory in the realization of that, because we are the recipients of divine revelation. Now, verse 12 is Job's final biting criticism of the friends. Remember that Job knows that his friends are all geniuses also. Remember, the whole book doesn't work unless Job and his friends are not only geniuses, but they're the four smartest people on the entire planet. If they're not, then the whole argument from the greater to the lesser doesn't work. These people are all geniuses, and this is why his friends deserve this scorn. Because they should have seen this. They should have seen this contradiction in their argument. How could they have missed that if man is wicked, he's never going to repent? It's now that I've shown it to you, it's clear as the nose on your face. And yet his friends suppressed that contradiction because they didn't like where it took them. And this is a warning to us. We can do the same thing. We can develop a pattern of sin in our life that we hold on to, and we start to change how we understand all the biblical passages that condemn this, because we don't like the end of the result of understanding it truthfully. This is what the friends did, and this is why they deserve this. This is why they can accurately have been said, you have acted foolishly, because they suppressed this obvious truth. And that's why Job identifies their position as foolishness. Their foolishness is a deliberate foolishness based in their hope against hope that Job had sinned to deserve his calamity so that they could find out what he did and avoid a similar fate. That is why they missed the most obvious and most significant objection to their entire construct. Well, let's read the remainder of the passage beginning in verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. In the concluding verses of chapter 27, Job proclaims the fate of the wicked and the godless man. Now, this will sound very familiar to you because all of his friends have made the same point. This is vintage divine retribution principle. The effect of this poem, appearing right after Job has shown the folly of believing that this principle fully explains the relationship of God to man, is to make his friends and us long for a different principle, a different way that God can relate to man, a new way that man can be made right before God, because without it, this terrible picture is all there is. That's what this is. This is showing you, listen, without God, without his divine revelation, without his provision, which we now know is the gospel, this is all there is. All of that destruction and judgment is all we have to look forward to. And in recognizing that, it creates in us an appreciation for the majesty of the gospel. Now, I do need to talk to you briefly about verse 23. The New American Standard Version here very likely has an error in translation in verse 23. Notice that what you have in your New American Standard is the men who are suffering are clapping their hands and hissing at God from their place of torment. But this is very likely an incorrect translation. Remember, in Hebrew poetry, the first and last verses of a poem often form a grammatical construct called an inclusio. And what they do is they express similar thoughts. Look at what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says, "And this is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty." He's talking about how God is judging man. It is very likely that the correct translation of verse 23 expresses a similar thought. So the preferred translation would be to understand this verse as saying that God is clapping his hands and hissing at sinners from his place in heaven. In other words, God's attitude towards the fallen wicked is derision. That's really what this poem is saying. And again, this is a terrible thought because all of us are classifiable as this wicked man unless there's a better way. And that better way is the gospel. Francis Anderson says this about this poem. "Since nowhere Job denies the justice of God, it is not inconsistent for him to affirm it here. The disagreement between Job and his friends is not over whether God is just or not. It is over how the justice of God is seen to work out in particular events, and specifically in Job's experiences. The friends think they know the answer and have offered it to Job. Job knows that they are wrong, not in affirming the justice of God, but in applying it to himself. The concluding speech is like several others in the book. The portion of the wicked man is an inheritance suggesting future retribution. By wickedly blaming Job, the friends will now become the targets of their own predictions if they are right." Now, how do we apply this chapter of the book of Job to our lives? I think the application is clear. Job and his friends understood that the divine retribution principle exists, but that there were exceptions to this in human experience. Job embraced these exceptions, and in fact was one himself, while his friends suppressed this knowledge because it did not fit their construct, which they erected with the sole purpose of protecting themselves from similar calamitous fates. What both Job and his friends believed and hoped was that there was a possibility for repentance, that somehow there was a mechanism by which man could be made clean before a holy and righteous God. And they all knew that the divine retribution principle wasn't it. It couldn't explain it. But none of these characters knew how this would work, and they were left only with a wish that this could be true. We, on the other hand, are the recipients of the special revelation that tells us not only that this wish has been fulfilled, but exactly how this costly gift of forgiveness was purchased by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. This week, I pray that you will live in a deep sense of gratitude for the provision Christ made for our sin and the path that he made possible by which man could be reconciled to God. We need to thank him for this. We need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Tom spoke about this morning. We need to progress in sanctification because of this great salvation that we have received. This incredible gift that we have to be made right before a holy and just God. And not only do we need to progress our sanctification, but we need to share this truth with those we come into contact with. And remember that the sin that most people are committing is the sin of self-righteousness. Most people that you meet, their fundamental problem is they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as those who have offended an almighty God and that they are destined for destruction. That's where the gospel message always begins, is the need. And that's what we need to remember for ourselves and be so thankful that God has taken us out of that and placed us into the kingdom of his Son. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the study of the book of Job. Lord, what a wonderful example Job is to us in so many ways. Lord, I just pray this week that you would guard us all from the sin of self-righteousness. Lord, I think it's always there lurking in the corner of our minds, waiting to pounce on our thinking. Lord, help us to put it away. Help us to remember our true nature, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is just as all of these wicked men have been described. This is us. We are the poor, the captives, the helpless, the ones who need the redemption of our Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to remember that every moment of every day and live lives of humility, progressing along the path of sanctification, which your Spirit will perform for each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.